this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I want to speak this morning about the counterculture church. This kind of goes along with the theme that I've been preaching on the last couple of weeks, actually. And it was not by design. It just this was on my heart and mind this week, and I started working on it and just felt like this is where the Lord wanted to go. But let's start reading Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses. Well, let's read on a little bit. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. We could read on, but I'll stop there, because you know, we are a body. We are the body of Christ. Amen. Members one of another. And in verse 2, he said, be not conformed to this world. People have taken that to an extreme, for example, the Amish. And in fact, if you ask them why they do what they do, that's their answer right there, Romans 12:2. We use buggies instead of vehicles because we're not going to be conformed to the world. We don't use electricity because we're not going to be conformed to the world. We dress like we do because we're not going to be conformed to the world. It's a biblical principle, but I think that they take the thing to an extreme, and it's more of just a show than it is a matter of the heart. But we're not to be conformed. You know, some say that we live in the post-Christian era. And the idea of that is that Christianity has lost its influence in the world. Modern man has moved beyond this antiquated ideas and way of thinking. We've become kinder and gentler and more tolerant and more inclusive. And all of this, of course, is to cast Christianity into a negative light and to marginalize us. I have my 65th birthday this week. I was born in the middle of the last century. I've seen some things change over the years. You know, when I was a kid, Sunday was still somewhat of a special day. There were businesses, that most businesses were closed. Not all of them, but most of them. Alcohol, there was restrictions on the sale of that on Sunday. A lot of things have changed, haven't they? The two television stations we had were much cleaner entertainment than what you have today. Lassie and the Wonderful World of Disney and all those decent programs. And nothing like what's available on the television today. And you can look at these changes, and of course, not only with that, but you a child born out of wedlock was a shame. Divorce was just something that was a tragedy. homosexuality was unspeakable, let alone same-sex marriage. Abortion was illegal. Things have changed, haven't they? And I'm not so sure that we Christians are off the hook for a responsibility of this creep of wickedness and evil in our nation. But at the same time, I don't think that we bear all the blame. A couple of things I want to look at this morning. First, I want you to think about this. The Bible has a description of the last days for us. Now, I believe we're in the last days. I believe, you know, we sang the song, Jesus could come today. He could. I don't know when he's coming. I can't foresee of it being a long time, but I got saved in 1975, and I thought the Lord was going to come before 1980. Definitely before 1984. I mean, George Orwell wrote the book, right? But it's been 41 years, and the Lord's not come yet. So I don't know how long it's going to be, but I know that he could come today. But I still believe we are in the last days. I just can't conceive of it being much more than 10 or 20 years. But look what the Bible has to say. Start with 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we talk about how evil the times are and how wicked they are. Well, yeah, they are. And God said that they would be. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And as you read through this list, I think it's pretty apparent that this pretty aptly describes the times in which we live. Men are lovers of their own selves. It's me first and too bad for you. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. We could spend some time on that, but I think you get the point. Truth breakers, false accusers, the news mafia, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The advancements that we've seen in technology and knowledge is just amazing. And just in my lifetime, we didn't even know what the internet was. Cell phone? Like I said, you know, when I was little, I remember just a black and white television. And the remote was, hey, get up and change the channel for me. But ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Man is farther away from God today than they've been in a while. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Look at chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Like evolution, and climate change and all kinds of wacky ideas that people have, as they're never ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So the other passages we looked at seem to be kind of a general to all people and maybe predominantly to the unsaved, but he's talking about people that departing from the faith. That's getting a little closer to home, folks. They shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Now, you can see Roman Catholicism in there with the unmarried priesthood. But you can also see the application in our day when marriage is being just stomped in the mud and ridiculed. This is what the Bible describes as the last days. And we'll go there, but in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples said, what shall be the time of thy coming and the sign of that time and thy coming and the end of the age? And he says, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes in diverse places and pestilence and all those things in the end times. So we could criticize our lack of sticking to the truth like we should sometimes, but the Lord said this, that's the way it's going to be in the end times. It's going to be difficult. Sometimes say, well, it's more wicked than it's ever been on the face of the earth. No, it's not. Did you ever read Genesis 6? I mean, God destroyed the earth with a flood and saved 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives, each of their 4 wives. Because of the wickedness of man was great. And his imagination was only evil continually. I don't think man today is worse than they've ever been in the history of mankind. There's been some ebb and flows of righteousness and revival and then drifting off into wickedness again. So it's not a new thing. In fact, look at the early church. You think about the early church. Go through the book of Acts and study what the world was like in that time. The believers were faced severe persecution, death. They were faced with an ungodly and an immoral culture. They were opposed by other religions, pagans, the government. And they thrived in that environment. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Of course, the day of Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2 when I believe the church started, and then added to it were 5,000 people at the preaching of Peter. Then we come to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, they heal the man sitting at the temple. In Acts chapter 4, they're being dealt with because of the healing of that man who is lame and they're begging every day. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, as the disciples are brought before in the temple before the Sadducees, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So this is the religious crowd, the religious establishment of the first century. It says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached to Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They didn't like the fact that they preached about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. They were grieved by that in the first century. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Put that verse in the back of your mind for a moment. These disciples, Peter preached at Pentecost. They've healed this man. Now they're being called in question because of the preaching and because of what they've done, this act to give this man the ability to sustain himself instead of having to beg. And they're mad about it. But it says they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. These unlearned and ignorant men. They didn't have a seminary degree. They hadn't even been to Bible school. But they've been with Jesus. Amen. Look at verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Any of you have been forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus Christ? A few of you? Okay. But for the most part, we got pretty much, I mean, people don't like it, but they can't stop you. Sometimes they try, but they can't. They were told not to speak in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen. We ain't shutting up. We're still going to preach. We're going to still tell about the things that we've seen and the things that we have heard. And again, this is in the early development of the church. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, who received that revelation from God about the Jew and Gentile becoming one in Jesus Christ, this new and unique dispensation in which we live in today, hadn't even been given yet. They just got a very cursory knowledge of what God's plan and purpose is for this particular age. But look at the influence and the power as they spoke about the things which they'd seen and heard and spent time with Jesus. And they wouldn't be silenced. Look at chapter 17, Acts 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Not apologetics. Not his arguments and illustrations. The Scriptures. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. This. That's what he used. Paul was an educated man. But he didn't rely upon his knowledge and his education. He used the Scriptures as the opening and alleged and reasoned with them. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the gospel of Christ is what he used. And none of them, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They put it out on Craigslist. Hey, come on, we're going to have a protest down here. We'll pay you $15 an hour. And they attracted some of the less desirables of society to oppose the apostles, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rules of the cities, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Keep in mind that the times in which they lived in the first century. The Roman Empire was a wicked empire. With the gladiatorial games, and later on with the Christians being killed in the Colosseums and so forth. The immorality that was there, it was a terrible, terrible time. But the simplicity of the gospel, of these unlearned, for the most part, Paul the exception, and unignorant men, had turned the world upside down in this society. Read on here. Where did I leave off? Pardon me? 7? Okay. And they troubled the people and the rulers. And whom Jason hath received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. And when they had taken security, Jason the other, they let them go. This impact that they had in this first century, as they just stuck with the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ, preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection. As Peter preached, 5,000 got saved at Pentecost. Later on, 3,000 got saved. I think it was another time, 4,000 got saved through the simple preaching of the cross of unlearned and ignorant men. It had an impact, an influence in their society. As time passed, the fervor of these believers began to let up a bit. You go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you read about 7 churches there in those 2 chapters, starting with Ephesus down to the church of Laodicea. Now, these were churches that existed in the first century. As John sat down and wrote, at Ephesus, there was that body of believers there that Paul also wrote to. And he says to them, you've left your first love. You need to repent and get back to that first love that you had when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Then there was a church at Smyrna, severely persecuted, yet faithful. And as you think about these churches, again, there were churches that did exist, bodies of believers there that John was writing to and challenged them to get back to where they needed to be, to continue on with the fervor that they once had. But there's another way to look at this, a second application of that thing, and what I believe is it is an outline of church history. As you take each successive church, it seems to line up with the different periods in church history. The church at Ephesus, the first church mentioned, is the first century church. And as the persecution increased and they began to go into hiding and they began to stop witnessing all the time like they used to, they left their first love. And that takes you up to probably about the middle of the second century, about 150 A.D. Then you've got that church at Smyrna when the severe persecution of the Roman Empire just was unleashed on them and hundreds and thousands of believers died for their faith. But they were faithful. Then you've got the church at Pergamos. Smyrna takes you up to about 300 AD in church history. The Pergamist period begins there. You know what happened in 325 AD? A man named Constantine came to power in Rome. And this man, Constantine, was trying to bring some peace and tranquility into his empire. And so he had this faction of Christians who had been suffering greatly. He says, I'm going to give you guys a break. I'm going to make it so it's not any longer illegal to be a Christian. But I've also got these pagans. I've got to appease them over here too. And what Constantine basically did was, Pergamus means much marriage. He married the church and state. He married the church and paganism. And actually with Constantine, what you had was the forming of the Roman Catholic Church. You look at Catholicism today, and you see the black-robed priest of paganism. That's not scripture. Black-robed, unmarried priesthood. That's contrary to scripture. I was raised Roman Catholic. But that, so much of Catholicism, it's some Old Testament, it's some a little bit of New Testament, and it's paganism, just kind of all mixed together, and you got this new monstrosity. And Constantine was the beginning of that thing. And that church, the much marriage there, as it became weary with the persecution, they compromised to get some relief. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. Just read a couple verses here on this about the church at Pergamus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, unto the angel of the church at Pergamus write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works. And to each one of these seven churches, the Lord says some similar things here, and that's one phrase that's repeated to all of them. I know thy works. God knows all. God knows what's going on in your heart right now. And he knew this church as well. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Even where Satan's seat is. He's not talking to the pagans. He's talking to the believers at the church at Pergamos. And yes, in the first century, but again, as we look at it from that different application of this period of time in church history, Satan's seat was brought right into the church. They were influenced by the culture around them. They didn't maintain their distance. He says, I know where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. It's a mixture. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because I ask there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The immorality and the idolatry, all a part of the church at Pergamos, because they got tired of being the persecuted church. They got tired of being looked down upon by society. And they wanted to be accepted. That's the danger that we face today, folks. The desire to be accepted. You stand against the sins of our country today. The sins that in God and his justice is going to someday have to judge. Endorsing the sodomite lifestyle. Legalizing the killing of unborn children. What the Bible says about innocent blood and in the nation that sheds it being held responsible for that innocent blood that shed? 3,000 babies a day killed. Well, I don't believe life begins at conception. I don't care what you believe. I think the Bible's pretty clear on it. See, that's the problem. We want to let society tell us what we ought to believe about these things instead of sticking to what God had to say. Well, I think the homosexuals are born that way. No, they're not. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Not LGBTQ, BQT, XYZ, WQ, and R, and all the other. I mean, there's 22 letters, I think, that they've got associated with that thing now. It's not an identity problem. It's a mental problem. But see, we're forced to accept that. Or pressured, excuse me. Pressured to accept that. And we need to be counterculture, folks. Regardless. Well, what if we lose our tax-exempt status? Bye-bye. Because the disciples back there in Acts chapter 4 said, we got to believe God rather than man. We got to do what's right in the sight of God. We got to please and honor God with our lives, with our church. That's the counterculture church. The pressure is to bow. The church at Thyatira allowed false teaching in, and immorality and idolatry continued. The church at Sardis had a name that thou livest, but they were dead. They were something at one time, but they left it, and they died because they forsook the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And they resorted to other things, as so many churches are being tempted to do in this day and age in which we live today. Folks, you can't improve upon God's methods. We need to be obedient to Him. Look at chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The church at Philadelphia. Give me a minute. I can't find it here. Thank you. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Listen, folks, that is not a condemnation. That's a commendation. In church history, the Church of Philadelphia represents from 1500 up until the early 1900s, the Reformation period. The time when the church, after all the oppression through the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and the trying to stamp out the truth of the Word of God, when finally the light began to shine and John Huss and Savonarola and others came on the scene and began to preach the truth of the Word of God. And Luther picked it up, and then came Wesley and many of the other reformers and took the Word of God and spread it throughout the world, because they got back to the basics. They stood for the truth of God's Word and faithfully proclaimed that truth. And he says to this church that I've set before thee an open door. God says, man, have at it. You're on the right track? Go! Do it! Repeat again what happened in the first century. And they did. Now look, there's some false doctrines in some of the reformers' teachings. Luther and Calvin were Calvinists. I think that's out of the pits of hell, Calvinism. Nevertheless, they still saw people saved and even walk with God. So there was some error there, but they still maintained the truth as well. He says, I give you an open door, for thou hast little strength. That's not a condemnation. That's a commendation. Because it's not me if anything's accomplished through my life. It's him. And because I've got little strength, I've got to depend upon him. As those unlearned and ignorant men back in the first century. And they kept my word and has not denied my name. Faithful to that book. But you know what? The last church, Philadelphia is the sixth. The seventh church is the church of Laodicea. The church which follows after, in church history, the Reformation period. What do you say about that church? You're rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. And he says, because you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The church made God sick. I know that's a bit graphic. But I think that God wants to be graphic in getting that point across. We need to be a Philadelphian church. Counterculture. Not swayed by the winds of society, but anchored to the truth of God's word. And sticking with the truths of God's word. This is a challenge for us today. This is the challenge that we at Grace Baptist Church have. It's to stay true and faithful to the Word of God. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, Jesus is standing before Pilate as he's soon to be crucified. Verse 37 of John 18, Pilate saith, therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus Christ bore witness to the truth. He was the truth. But then look what he says. Verse 36, I was supposed to read. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Be not conformed to this world. This isn't God's. In fact, in Revelation, it says the kings of the world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Right now, this world belongs to Satan, the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He is called the God of this world. This is his domain. God has given it over to him for this period of time. And the Lord says, this isn't mine. You remember as Jesus Christ stood before Satan at the temptation there in Matthew chapter 4. And Satan took him up into a high mountain and said he could look upon all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And Satan said, all this will I give thee if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't dispute it was his to give him. He said, It is written, thou shalt not. Can't get it right. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. Even Jesus Christ appealed to the Scriptures. You see that? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This isn't his domain. He can take it at any time. But he's given it over to Satan for this period of time. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 14. John 17 is Jesus Christ's prayer prior to his betrayal. He's in the garden, he's praying alone, and he offers up this prayer to the Father as just before he's betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Look at verse 14 of John 17. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. See, there's the problem with the Amish approach to things. We're not to be out of the world. We're just not to be a part of it. To remain separate, but still involved, still engaged, still preaching the gospel that others could be saved. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. But not to be influenced, but for us to be that salt, to continue to influence, not to lose the savor and become ineffective. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you love the world, the world would love his own, because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours also. We don't need to rework the message, folks. We don't need to become seeker-sensitive. We just need to faithfully proclaim the message that God has given us. We're not to conform to the cultural standards of our society. We just need to preach the word. Be faithful to this book. And depend upon the Spirit of God to work through us, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As this parable of sowing a seed, he says, a man wants to sow. And he said, and later on he described that seed as the Word of God. And some of that seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and took it before it could root out. And some fell among stony ground and was able to germinate and come up, but then it withered and died because it couldn't get down to the subsoil moisture and continue to grow. Some fell among thorns. But then some fell on good ground and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold by sowing the seed. One of the biggest mistakes Christians make today is to think that somehow we can convince somebody to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. That's not our work. We're farmers sowing the seed. And the Spirit of God has got to work in that person's heart to bring them to Jesus Christ. I can't do it. No matter how eloquent a speaker I might become, I can't do it. Apart from this, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just a couple more passages quickly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 1. Second Corinthians 3:1. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. As the Word of God has had effect in my life, and then I'm to let it flow through me to other people. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That light of the glorious gospel, which I'm not to be ashamed of, which we'll probably cover that verse tonight in our study in Romans. But one more passage. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes this, and again, Paul's a very educated man, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most highly regarded teachers in that time. He had probably the best education that anyone could possibly get during that period of time. But he says, the Apostle Paul, with this education, says this, and I, brethren, verse chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know what, folks? We all get afraid when the Spirit of God tells us to witness to somebody. That's that flesh rising up in a rebellion against God. You say, preacher, you mean you get afraid sometimes? Yep. I do. Paul did. With fear and much trembling, he said. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith, get this. He says it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory. You see what he said there in verse 5? If we rely upon man's reasoning to convince somebody to come to Christ, you've convinced them, but they've not been converted. Because their faith then stands in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. There's a world, you know, I was involved in that movement where, you know, you do everything you can to get them to pray before you leave. And they pray just to get rid of you. And if nothing else, you've made them twofold the child of hell than they were before. Because they think now they're saved because they said some words. But you know what I've seen? And probably the best example of this was the Libbys. Butch and Polly Libby. Many of you don't even know them probably. They came to this church for a while. They started coming with Earl and Jane Weaver. Because Butch was Jane's brother. They came here for about 6 months. And I went down to visit them one day. And I just was impressed that I needed to speak to them about their eternal soul. This couple in their 70s. I sat down there in the living room. And I said, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? He said, well, no, preacher, we don't. Would you like to? Yes, we would. And I just opened the scriptures, and the fruit fell in my hands. I didn't have to grab it and try to pull it off the tree, because it was the Spirit of God had worked and prepared their hearts, and not me trying to convert them. That's what Paul's saying, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We need to witness. We need to sow that seed. We need to be faithful in doing that. And then let God water it and bring forth the increase. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. Oh man, you ladies that teach in CEF, the Good News Clubs, or Vacation Bible School, or Sunday School teachers, or witnessing to your family and friends, you so want them to come to Jesus Christ as Savior, but you can't do it. And if you get them to do it because you convinced them, you've not accomplished anything. But when the Spirit of God works, what a precious thing that is. To see God's hand move, that's everlasting. That's eternal fruit. Lasting fruit. That's not the way the world works out. And too many churches have sold out because they want to get numbers, want to do this, that, instead of letting God work. We're to be a counterculture church, set apart, different for the glory of God. Amen? Let's stand for prayer, please. Father, pray that in my stumbling and bumbling this morning that you've been able to get the point that you desire across to the hearts of your people. And God, help us to remain strong against the temptation to give in to society's pressures and conform and to be something that you don't want us to be. God, help us to be faithful, to have that little strength, to keep your word and not deny your name as the Philadelphian church. God, speak to the hearts of your people as you see the needs here this morning. May there have been encouragement to those who have maybe been a little bit hesitant about their witnessing. It's not about knowledge. It's about the Spirit of God being able to work through us to communicate the truth of your word to others. Father, if there's someone here this morning that's never trusted you as Savior, speak to that heart and help them to know how much you love them, how much you've done to provide for them the forgiveness of their sins. That my sin, not in part but the whole, can be nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Oh God, work in us this day. May we be willing and yielded to you to do what you want us to do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.